Let's open up our Bibles to 1 Chronicles chapter 12. 1 Chronicles 12. Father, thank you for this time together. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the life of King David that you have recorded for us in the pages of your word. And we thank you especially for the portion of your word that you desire to serve up to us tonight. And truly, Lord, as blessed as we are to have had loving hands prepare such a great dinner for us tonight. Lord, we're so glad that in your heart towards each of us, you have something that you want to feed us with from your word. We thank you that you have for us tonight milk, meat, and manna. We thank you tonight, Lord, that you will pour the water of the word over our lives, and Lord, you're going to wash away just stuff, the dirt of the collective junk of this world that just gets in and clogs up the way we ought to be thinking as believers. And it's our desire, Lord, that tonight we would be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And it's our desire tonight that anyone who has come that really doesn't know you, Lord, that Lord, even as right now, the reality of who you are is already speaking to people's hearts as you've been enthroned in the praises of your people. Lord, we pray that tonight as your word goes forth, that, Lord, it would be more than just a man speaking, Lord. We pray, Lord, really that you would overlook my inadequacies as a man, my inadequacies as a teacher, so that this evening your word would go forth in the demonstration of the Holy Spirit and of power to save souls. Lord, to build up and to edify, to make beautiful the bride of Christ, and to equip men and women for the work of the ministry, so that in all of that, Lord, the name of Jesus would be exalted, for it's in his wonderful name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, if you're joining us for the first time tonight, we're working our way through the Bible book by book and chapter by chapter, and we pick up tonight in the book of 1 Chronicles. And the author of 1 Chronicles has brought us very quickly into the rule of King David. That's really a focal point. That's really one of the great purposes of the writing of this particular book of the Bible, was to get us into the things of God's promises to Israel as he's writing to a people who are returning to the land that was promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They had been led away in captivity from the land that God had promised to Abraham and his descendants because of their idolatry. And they've spent 70 years in Idol Central. They've been in Babylon. And now, as God promised, they've been released. They're coming back. And God wants to speak to them. So he inspired the author of 1 Chronicles and 2 Chronicles to write to them things that gave them a theological history of their nation. And for that reason, now the author has very quickly gotten us to the rule of King David. And last week in our study, he gave to us a detailed list of David's mighty men and their accomplishments. And these were the men that God had recruited to surround Israel's true king. These were the guys who gave strong support to God's anointed king. When they first came to David, we saw last week that they were not really mighty men at all. They were in distress, they were in debt, and they were in bitterness of soul under the rule of Saul. And Saul's a powerful picture for us. Saul was a man who was in rebellion against God. Saul was a man who was usurping power in Israel. God had already said that he had taken the throne away from him because he had done his own thing. He had essentially said, God, I will just obey you when it's convenient. I want to do things my way. And in acts of tremendous unbelief, leading up to the very act of seeking direction for his life from a witch in Endor. So the kingdom had been taken from him long ago, but he was usurping that power. And he was doing everything in his power to prevent God's anointed king, a young guy named David, from going to the throne of Israel. And in all of it, God was working things together for the good of David. God was preparing David. Though he was called, though he was anointed, he was not yet prepared. And God was going to spend 20 years of David's life preparing him to come to the throne while Saul was usurping and while Saul was rebelling. In the midst of that 20 years, these people came to David in distress. They came in debt. They came in bitterness of soul, but they didn't stay that way. They became mighty men because of their nearness to David. They became mighty men because of their time near to David, because of their time under David's leadership. They became those mighty men. And we saw how that was such a powerful picture of the Christian life. We come to Jesus distressed, in debt, spiritually bankrupt, bitter of soul. But Jesus never leaves anyone who truly comes to him in that state. We are never the same for having come to Jesus. If you never come to Jesus and you wonder what that's going to be like, on the one hand, I can tell you, you're never going to be the same. On the other hand, I don't know what that entails for you. And you can have a million and one questions, but I know this, Jesus will never, ever leave you the same when you come to him and commit your life to him. He'll change your life. The Bible says that old things pass away and all things become new when we're in Christ. The book of Hebrews calls Jesus the captain of our salvation and says he's leading many sons to glory because we're near him, because we're under his guidance, because we're under his authority. We too become mighty men and women of God. And God's still in the business of recruiting men and women who will give strong support to Jesus. So we're going to move forward from there tonight. We pick up in 1 Chronicles 12, verse 16. It says, and some of the men of Benjamin and Judah came to the stronghold of David. David went out to meet them and said to them, if you have come to me in friendship to help me, my heart will be joined to you. But if to betray me to my adversaries, although there is no wrong in my hands, then may the God of our fathers see and rebuke you. Now, there's a couple of things for us to see here. First of all, David is a bit leery of these guys, and for good cause. They're coming from the relationally, from the family and relatives of Saul, and they're coming geographically from the home of Saul, the guy who had pursued him all those years and who tried to kill him all over all those years. So you can understand David being leery here. Matthew Henry said this. He said he was surprised to see them and could not but conceive some jealousy of the intentions of their coming, having been so often in danger by the treachery of the men of Ziph and the men of Keilah, who yet were all men of Judah. No marvel that he meets these men of Judah with caution. So it's understandable that he would meet these guys with caution. On one level, really more than understandable that he would be suspicious because he'd been deceived so many times. At one point he said, and he makes this comment in the Psalms, and he says, I said in my haste, but he said, all men are liars. Well, he said that because all he'd known was treachery. All he had been experiencing was betrayal. And if you've ever been betrayed, if you've ever been deceived, it's hard to trust people. So we can understand that on a very common level that each of us can understand, he is understandably cautious. On the highest level, David's rule is in its infancy. And unity was essential to the establishment of his reign and the strengthening of the kingdom. David is rightfully concerned that this crowd that's come to him may have been loyal to King Saul, may have stood with Saul in his attempts on David's life. At the worst, at that moment, they posed a threat to his very life, or at the best, they were grieved over Saul's death, and they were unhappy that David has come to the throne of Israel at all. And, you know, I remember when my family, when we moved up to Northern California, we moved because we knew the Lord was calling us to pastor a church in Grass Valley. And when we got there, they'd been without a pastor for about 6 months, and it was kind of messy. And a part of the church was really angry with the previous pastor And out of that group of guys who were pretty upset with the previous pastor, some of them wanted to take over the church and to pastor the church. Another part was against the first group and really didn't want to see the guy ever leave at all. In the third group, they were just confused. But here's the interesting deal. None of them liked me just because I was sitting in the guy's office. I wasn't like that other guy on every level. He was about 6'8", I think, and really skinny, and I'm short and fat. And he just loved it wearing his flannel shirts, even though he'd moved from Seal Beach, I believe he'd originally moved. He was at home in the foothills. And as dissatisfied as some people were by the way it went in one direction, as dissatisfied as others were in the way it went in the other direction, and as confused as others were, it didn't make any difference. I just wasn't that other guy, and change, nobody likes change. Nobody likes change. So why, it's understandable. Hey, you know, maybe at the lowest, at the least threatening level, these people were just like, it's not that Saul's not king, it's just that we don't want you to be king. This isn't easy. Everything's upside down. Everything's changing so fast. So David wants to find out where they're coming from. Are you the guy we've been after all these years? And you, it's now Saul's dead and you want us to be happy with you? Or, hey, you're just not Saul. David wants to know where they're coming from. Now, there are those who are quick to say, looking at David in this situation, going, well, isn't he being judgmental? I think David's being judgmental here. After all, doesn't the Bible tell us that we're never supposed to judge people? Well, first of all, the Bible never says that you're not supposed to judge people. The Bible says you're not supposed to judge in the sense of being critical and condemning. The Bible says we're in no position to judge who's saved or who isn't. The Bible says we can inspect fruit. But there are things that we need to discern. There are things that we need to judge. Because discernment is critical in the Christian life. The Christian who believes everything that he hears, the Christian who accepts everyone who claims to be spiritual, is going to end up confused and ripped off. We must understand that Christian love is not blind. Philippians 1, verses 9 and 10. You want to put that in the margins of your Bible there next to verse 16. Paul says, it's my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve. And the word approve there literally means to approve after testing. It's a word that they would use if somebody wanted to practice medicine in Greek culture. They had to take tests and then they would be approved. So like when you go to the doctor's office, you see the certificates on the wall and they're board certified. They pass the board exams for the state of California and they can lawfully practice medicine in the state of California. You see those same kinds of things when you go into a law office. Same kind of things when you go to a CPA. They have to pass board exams in order to be certified. They're approved after testing to practice medicine, to practice law. Okay? So that's what that word means. Paul says that our love should abound with knowledge and all discernment so that we may approve after testing what is excellent. And so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. Guys, discernment's crucial. We aren't just supposed to kind of live like, well, whatever that guy wants to say. No, guys, we're to discern truth. The Bible says test everything. Approve the things that are good. Discernment is especially essential to leadership in the church. David was not merely concerned for his own safety. It's important that we understand that. He was concerned for the well-being of the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. David ruled the people, God's people, with the heart of a shepherd. And in that, he's a wonderful picture. He's a wonderful foreshadowing of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who would say, I am the good shepherd. And Jesus would speak of his rule as coming from the heart of a shepherd. Guys, the job of the shepherd is not only to lead and to feed the sheep. The job of the shepherd is also to protect the sheep from wolves. That's why the Holy Spirit, speaking in the New Testament, speaks of pastors as being shepherds over the flock of God. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, verse 17, we're told that those leading in the local church are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Watching over, episcopus, We get our word Episcopal from it, but it means to watch over. That's the job of the shepherd, is to watch over, like watching over a flock, keeping watch over souls. Listen to Paul's parting words to pastors in Ephesus in Acts chapter 20. This is an epic moment in his ministry. Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Pay careful attention to yourselves. That means you got to be judging yourself constantly. You need to hold up the Bible, and you need to be letting the light of God's word judge you every day. Paul, at one point, he says, you know what? You don't judge me. God judges me. Now, don't take the attitude of like no one can speak to you. Paul's just saying, hey, the bottom line, if God's word isn't speaking to me, if you're not bringing me the truth of God's word, who are you to judge me? Paul says, I've got one guy I'm going to answer to. That's Jesus. And so we take the word of the Lord and we bring ourselves. Those in church leadership, they need to bring the scriptures to bear upon their own lives to discern whether or not they're walking with the Lord, whether or not they're right with God. So pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. There's that term again. The Holy Spirit raises up men. He calls and he anoints men to be overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. That's why pastors will give an account, because they're not just watching over, you know, whatever. They're watching over the flock of God, the church of God that he purchased with his blood. Paul says, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you. Now, there's some discernment required there. There's some judging going on there. He's got to look and go, that's a sheep, that's a fierce wolf. He's judging. He's discerning. And he says, and they'll come, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things. Well, what are they speaking? Are they speaking things that are straight from God, or are they speaking twisted things? Are they telling you half-truths? Are they taking some verse of the Bible and twisting it and taking it out of context? And a scripture that's taken out of its context just becomes a pretext for some error or heresy at the worst. And so there's a judgment going on. There's a discerning going on. He says, therefore, be alert, remembering that for these years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. So for those who are responsible for watching over the people of God, in David's case, it was a nation. In the church context, it's a congregation. Okay? That requires discerning. It requires judgment. So David is making some decisions here. He is looking to the Lord. He has to make a judgment. Are these guys a threat to the kingdom that God has called me to rule? Are these guys a threat to the throne that God has called me to? Are these guys a threat to the safety and the security of the people of God? And so that's his reason for being cautious at this moment. But here's the radical thing. David, though he's wisely cautious, he was also a man with a great heart and a guy who had great trust in his God. And so he lets these guys stand there. He's willing to let them state their case. He receives these guys who he had every reason to be reasonably suspect of. And more than that, David was willing to be shown that these guys were with him and for him. He was not just going, okay, you can give me your thing, but I don't care what you say, I'm not listening. So that's the first part we need to see here. Another big thing here is that in this moment, David was able to appeal to the fact that he had clean hands and a pure heart in every matter concerning Saul. Matthew Henry again. Never was a man more violently run upon and run down than David was, except for the great Son of David himself, referencing Jesus. And yet he had the testimony of his conscience that there was no wrong in his hands. The whole time that Saul pursued him, David had clean hands and a clean heart, guys. Now here's the picture for us tonight. When you are facing people that might oppose you, it's an awesome thing to know that your hands are clean and your heart is pure in whatever that point of opposition might be. It's really important. It's most important to know that you're not fighting with God in that matter. It's most important to know that God isn't against you in that matter. So that was clean with David. That part of this thing, David is just going, I know I'm not fighting with God in this matter. I know that God's not against me in this matter. He stands as my witness that over those 2 decades that I was hounded and pursued by Saul out of his insane jealousy, that my hands are clean and my heart is pure. And David could say, look, if you're coming to betray me, know this. I'm confident that there's no wrongdoing by my hands or in my heart. And, guys, if you're doing this wrongly, the God of Israel is going to rebuke your plans. Isaiah 54:17. No weapon that is fashioned against you shall succeed, and you shall confute every tongue that rise against you in judgment. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication from me, declares the Lord. See, David was going, God will vindicate me on this. God knows how clean my hands are. God knows how pure my heart was relative to Saul. And guys, here's the big lesson. I don't know how you guys are wired. We're all wired quite differently. I don't know how you guys are wired, but my natural instinct, and by natural, I mean the opposite of spiritual. My natural instinct, by that I mean the flesh as opposed to the Holy Spirit. My natural instinct is to say, if somebody comes and they got all upset and they're in front of me and they're, you can see it in their face and their veins are sticking out. My natural instinct is to, okay, coats off and outside, let's go. My natural instinct is, well, let's put on the gloves. But David's a great example in this particular moment. He is wisely cautious, but he doesn't make it a personal battle. David doesn't put the gloves on and get into the ring for the simple reason that he understood this was not his fight. That's a liberating position. He understands he's not at war with God over this, and God's not against him in this. And so David understood that if they had a problem with him being king, their real problem was with God. And because of that, he could look to the Lord and say, Lord, this is kind of crazy. I didn't sign up to be king. I was happy. I had my harp and I was watching sheep. And then all of a sudden somebody calls me in and said, hey, Dad wants you in the house because there's this prophet Samuel there, and he's looking to anoint the next king over Israel. You chose me. You anointed me. God, this is your fight, not mine. I'll stand in your corner, but you're in the ring. I need to grow in that more and more and more. I need to be able to know, hey, my hands are clean. My heart is pure. God, this is your fight. This is your deal. And here's the deal, though. Should you choose to put on the gloves and get in the ring, the Lord's going to say all the time, hey, if that's what you want, have at it. And when you're tired and when you're beat up after 15 rounds, come back and see me and I'll ask you how that worked out for you. But if you let me handle it, it'll be an absolute knockout. Verse 18, then the Spirit clothed Amasai. A guy named Martin Selman in his commentary on 1 Chronicles said that this is probably a variation of the name Amasa. And that was Absalom's army commander who David later reinstated. And we learned of him back in 2 Samuel chapter 19. The Spirit clothed Amasai. And again, this phrase is only used in Judges 6:34 and 2 Chronicles 34:20. I want you to put this one in the margins of your Bible there next to verse 18. Luke 24:49. There in Luke 24:49, Jesus makes a promise to his disciples. He says, and behold, I'm sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. That is, you need light? More light, Lord, more light. I remember that's what an old commentator said, reading the passage of Scripture. He kept writing in his notes, more light, Lord, more light. I'll take advantage of this. The gray mailboxes, they're kind of for strategic giving. We would love to get back in this building the downlights that we had in our old building And we have them. They're just sitting in a big, giant old thing, and we're waiting to put them in. But it costs money because it takes time. It takes some more equipment. So if you want to help have more light, Lord, more light. Those boxes back there. Clothed with power from on high. That's a reference. Jesus said, he says, the promise of the Father that you've heard from me, not many days from now, I'm going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. This is a reference of the person of God, the Holy Spirit, coming upon the life of a man or woman to empower them for service, to empower them for some particular moment in the service of God. So what we're going to hear from this guy is not the word of man. This is going to be God the Holy Spirit coming upon this man, empowering him to speak forth the mind of the Lord. You see, prophecy is not just foretelling future events. Oftentimes, it's the telling forth of the mind of God. It's the thus saith the Lord. There are week after week after week, I know there are men and women, countless men and women who leave here saying, wow, the Lord told me what was on his mind towards me tonight. What is the prophetic portion of the teaching of the Word of God? This was God giving to David the insight and the information he needed concerning whether or not he should have an alliance with these men. So God is speaking prophetically to this crowd, and he's speaking prophetically to David. Then the Spirit clothed Amasai, chief of the 30, and he said, we are yours, O David, and with you, O son of Jesse. Peace, peace to you, and peace to your helpers. Now, these men that had family and geographical ties to Saul are pledging themselves, and God's letting David know that. This is a word from the Lord. They're pledging themselves without reservation now to belong to David and to be with David. And here's the reason. That little word for, you circle that in your Bibles, highlight it. It's an important word. For your God helps you. God the Holy Spirit had made it clear to these men that regardless of whatever personal issues or grudges they had with David, God was with David. And God had helped David. God had shown them that if they fight against David, they're going to be fighting against God. Matthew Poole, great old English guy, born in York, England, in 1624, he said, we have observed God's singular and gracious care of thee and kindness to thee. And if we should oppose thee, we should be fighters against God and his word and providence. Huge. They understood. God kind of pulled the blinders off of there. It didn't matter what they felt about David by way of their family relationships to Saul or whether or not they had politically stood with Saul in pursuing David. None of that mattered now because God had showed to them that God was gracious to David, God had been kind to David, and if they were opposing David, they would be fighting against God, God's word, and God's providential hand in the history of the nation of Israel. Now, what's the great import to you and me tonight because of that? Well, our greatest confidence in the face of opposition is knowing that we are a part of God's work and God's plan, and we can point to the scriptures and say, God has spoken to me. I can tell you that what I'm believing and what I'm doing, it's here. It's here. This is that the scriptures have spoken of. You see, and if that's true, then anyone fighting against you in that thing that God, that work that God's called you to, that thing that is God's plan for your life, anyone fighting against that is really fighting against God. That's your huge confidence. I'll tell you what, before we moved up here, there was a Thursday morning when I was still on staff at Costa Mesa. Valerie and I were still up to that morning. Lord, what's your will for us? And we had had a staff meeting at Costa Mesa. And after that staff meeting, I got in a car with a dear friend of mine, a guy named John Wickham. And we drove over to the offices where the recording studio was. He was the worship leader there. And And we drove over and we sat in his old Mazda sitting out there right in front of that building. And we just had fellowship. And he was sharing with me from the Word what God had spoken to him that morning in his devotions. And it was about how when they had rebuilt the temple and some of the guys were crying because they'd seen Solomon's temple. And the Lord spoke to them and said, don't you worry about this temple because this temple is going to be greater than that one. Forget the old place. This new place is going to be greater. And that guy had no idea, my friend had no idea he was speaking prophetically to my life. Because I couldn't understand why would I want to leave Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa? I'm getting paid to sit in the foyer on Thursday nights and be taught the Bible by Chuck Smith. Why would I want to leave that? I get paid to take teams of teenagers around the world with a band that I play in to preach the gospel. And we're flown all over the world with teams of young people to preach the gospel in amazing places. Why? God, show me why. I don't want to leave this place. This is, you're working. This is amazing. And there in that little old Mazda, God said, forget this place. That little place, that little Calvary Chapel up in Northern California that you visited, I'm going to do something there that's new. Don't worry about this old place. I have a new place for you. And that night I went in and I told Pastor Chuck that God, and oh, by the way, I pulled in the parking lot back at church and Valerie pulled up right next to me and it was amazing. I said, honey, the Lord really spoke to me. She goes, just spoke to me. Show me where God had spoke to her and her devotions. And that was the deal. That night I went in to Pastor Chuck after the Thursday night Bible study. I caught him as he's walking back into his office. And I said, Chuck, the Lord's spoken to us. We really believe that we're supposed to go. And I had asked him a bunch of times, am I supposed to go do this thing? And he just gave me the funniest answers. It had nothing to do with anything spiritual at all. And he sat down and he looked at me and he said, Rich, he goes, I never gave you my opinion. Because you needed to know that God was telling you. You needed to know that God was sending you because when you go, if you're not sure that you're going because it's God's plan and it's God's purpose for your life, you'll quit and come home. You need to know that God has sent you. Man, little did I know how many times I would have to resort to that in our first 2 years up there. You need to know. In Acts 4, verse 35, Gamaliel, the guy that taught Paul before Paul was Paul the Apostle, he was Saul of Tarsus, and Saul sat at the feet of Gamaliel being taught. Gamaliel said to them, men of Israel, take care what you do with these men, meaning these Christians. For before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. Well, they didn't take Gamaliel's advice. And we know that because when Saul of Tarsus was on his way to Damascus with the permission of these guys that Gamaliel just said, back off, the same guys that he told to back off from these Christians gave papers to Saul to chase Christians in Damascus and have them imprisoned and persecuted. And Jesus stopped Saul on the way there and he says, why are you persecuting me? Saul, it's hard for you to kick against the ox goad, isn't it? Saul was fighting against Jesus. He was persecuting Jesus. It is so important, guys, on a personal level, on a corporate level, within the local church. And it's true on the cosmic level, in the scope of the universe. No plan can prevail against the plans and the purposes of God. For you and me, our greatest assurance is just to be found sitting in the plans and purposes of God. For our lives as an individual, for our lives as a church, resting in that. It says, then David received them and made them officers of his troops. Wow. So David begins like, I have reason to be cautious. I'm going to be reasonable in it. I'm caring about this nation that God has entrusted to me now. So he moves cautiously. Then the Holy Spirit comes upon this guy. This guy speaks prophetically. David hears it. And it says, then David received them and made them officers of his troop. Once the Lord had spoken to David about these men, David had zero hesitation embracing them and zero hesitation trusting them. He even trusted them with positions of leadership. Wow. But again, the Word of God is so important. When you put something to the test of Scripture and it passes the test of Scripture, you got confidence. You don't have to be threatened. You're secure. Had David refused to embrace these guys, had David refused to place them in his army, he would have essentially been rejecting what the Holy Spirit had said through Amasai. And you know what's interesting is we can still take what God says through somebody that's called and anointed and go, you know, I hear that, but I'm not responding to that. Well, you're rejecting the Word of God for your life. David did not respond in that way. Guys, when God speaks clearly on a matter, real faith requires that we wholeheartedly act and move in ways that say amen to what God has said. So when God speaks to you, say you're here tonight and God's addressing you, he's challenging you. You know, maybe you're the person that's the coats off and outside. I want to put the gloves on, and God has just got a hold of you and said, hey, check out David here. David understood whose fight it really was. Don't take this deal personally, but you let God go in the ring for you. You stand in God's corner. He'll have the knockout. Well, then when you leave here tonight, wholeheartedly act on it. Wholeheartedly move in a way that says amen to what God has said from the Scriptures to you. That's what faith looks like. It's the way faith believes. Verse 19, some of the men of Manasseh deserted to David when he came with the Philistines for the battle against Saul. Yet he did not help them, for the rulers of the Philistines took counsel and sent him away, saying, at peril to our heads he will desert to his master Saul. As he went to Ziklag, these men of Manasseh deserted to him, Adna and Jozabad and Jediel, Michael, Jozabad, Elihu, and Zelothai, chiefs of thousands in Manasseh. They helped David against the band of raiders, for they were all mighty men of valor and were commanders in the army. For from day to day, men came to David to help him until there was a great army, like an army of God. Wow. That last verse, from day to day, men came to David to help him until there was a great army, like an army of God. I want you to think of that verse in light of what we know about David. David comes to the throne essentially a broken man. For 20 years, he'd been refined and prepared for the throne. He's yielded himself to God. David has no ambition of his own. It's just, Lord, what do you want? Lord, I've just discovered through these 20 years, one thing have I desired, and that's the thing I'm going to seek after. Lord, I want you. My heart pants after you. It never panted after this throne. After all of this, I can say, Lord, I didn't want to take the throne from Saul because I never wanted the throne from Saul. I'm on the throne. What do you want? He's yielded to God. And God is adding to him day by day. Now, guys, if that's the way God added to David, you can be sure it's the way he will add to you and to me. We live in a society that wants, you know, what's the 10-year plan? God wants us to trust that he'll add to us day by day by day. When we started this thing in our living room, I just knew we were supposed to start thing in our living room. I had a thing in my mind, my heart, what this thing should look like, what the flavor of it, but I had no big plan. We take a team of high schoolers from our church over to England, and we ask Danny to put a band together and come with us, and I'd never heard Danny play by himself ever. He'd given me a couple of his discs, but I in person never seen him. I just knew he could play. I knew he loved Jesus. I knew he loved Jesus like nobody's business. I said, hey, you want to put a band together and bring some guys over? So Danny got Scott Cunningham to play drums with him, and he got a bass player friend of his, and he says, I'll go on a condition too. You let your son Sean come play with me. So he put together this band. He's playing. We set up at the church so they can practice. And the first Sunday before the week of ministry begins, some of you have heard me tell you this story before, Danny is leading worship, and he plays 8 bars of the first song leading worship. And God said, that's your worship leader for this thing you're doing in your house. Then I'm going to grow. That was God's provision. God adds, and he does it in his time, day by day by day. I can't imagine a Monday night here without him. The few times, he's only missed only a couple of times in 7-8 years almost. And the Monday nights that I've been away, it's just weird for me to not be here with him on a Monday night. But he's somebody that God added to my life. And God just adds. What is it that you're doing for him? What is God will add to you? If you're expecting God to give you, you know, what he's going to add for the next 30 days consecutively, don't count on that. That's his way. That's his economy. That's his process. And that's what makes it painfully beautiful, really, isn't it? Don't you wish you had tomorrow's answer today? Sometimes it's painful. But it's a painfully beautiful thing because you trust God tomorrow for what you need tomorrow. You don't trust God beyond that. Jesus said, hey, today's got enough of its problems. Just let me add to your day today. Now, verses 23 through 38 give us a remarkable numbering of those who were now continuing to come to David. These are the numbers of the divisions of the armed troops who came to David in Hebron to turn the kingdom of Saul over to him according to the word of the Lord. The men of Judah bearing shield and spear were 6,800 armed troops. Some of the Simeonites, mighty men of valor for war, 7,100. Interesting, verse 26, of the Levites, 4,600. Now the tribe of Levi was the priestly tribe in Levi. And there are those who think that the Levites were forbidden to go to war, but it's never specifically forbidden. In Numbers chapter 1, verses 47 through 53, it says that they were not to be counted among the other tribes when those men who were ready for war were numbered. But it doesn't say that they could never go to war. It just says don't number them for war. Again, Martin Selman said the Levites were never prohibited from engaging in the military activity despite their religious duties. Now, I think that's significant. It's significant in regards to those who wonder whether or not Christians should go to war. The Levites are the Old Testament picture or the Old Testament foreshadowing of the church, capital C. The New Testament says that the church is a royal priesthood. There's no longer the Levites in the church. We are the royal priesthood. And there are times when those who are a part of this royal priesthood, there are times when they ought to engage in war. If you read the history of the Revolutionary War, there were some outstanding Christian men. In fact, the British were frustrated by what was called the Black Brigade. And they were called the Black Brigade because they were these guys who were standing in the pulpit wearing the robes, preaching on Sunday that wore their army uniforms under their robes. And they understood this is a moment that God's calling us to fight for our families. God's calling us to fight for our children. God's calling us to fight for our liberties. Verse 27, the prince Jehoiada of the house of Aaron and with him 3,700, Zadok, a young man, mighty in valor, and 22 commanders from his own father's house. Of the Benjamites, the kinsmen of Saul, 3,000, of whom the majority had to that point kept their allegiance to the house of Saul. So again, remember, David was reasonable. Up to this very moment, these guys were still loyal to the house of Saul. Of the Ephraimites, 20,800, mighty men of valor, famous men in their father's houses. of the half-tribe of Manasseh, 18,000 who were expressly named to come and make David king. Of Issachar, and this is so wonderful, of this tribe, men who had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do. 200 chiefs and all their kinsmen under their command. Here are these guys who understood that it was God's appointed time for God's appointed man to sit on the throne of Israel. What a crucial asset these men were to David's kingdom. So crucial an asset that the Holy Spirit saw fit to record it, because, guys, such men and women are a crucial asset in the kingdom of Jesus. You can have a lot of warriors, you can have a lot of muscle holding swords and spears, but it's critical to have men that understand the times. I think if we don't understand the times that we're living in, we accomplish little. Little by comparison. Do you remember the rebuke of Jesus in Matthew 16, verses 1 through 3? And the Pharisees and Sadducees came, and to test him, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. And he answered them, "When it is evening, you say, 'It will be fair weather, for the sky is red.' And in the morning, 'It will be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening.' You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times." Wow. Put these guys in contrast to the guys that we just read of in 1 Chronicles who understood the time. And they acted accordingly. They said, "This is God's king. This is God's time. This is God's man." Here are these guys, and they don't recognize God's great king, the King of Kings, the Messiah, the anointed one of Israel. Again, you remember when Jesus wept over Jerusalem in Luke 19:41. "And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace.'" Guys, the rebuke and the weeping were because they should have known and understood the times they were living in. Listen to this, Daniel 9:25. I'm going to read it from the King James. "Know, therefore, and understand." You should know and you should understand. "That from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 69 weeks. God gave that prophetic word to Daniel so that God's people would know and they would understand when the Messiah was coming. That's why Jesus said, "You should have known what belonged to you today." That was the very day that Daniel had prophesied. It's so important, guys, that we understand the times. Our understanding of the times is critical to the way that we live and the way that we walk with Jesus. In Ephesians 5, verses 15 through 17, again, I'll read it from the King James. Paul says, "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Wherefore, be not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." Where he says, "See then that you walk circumspectly," the word there is the Greek word akribos. We get our English word acrobat from it. Because we know that the hope of heaven for the believer is sure. The Bible says it's like an anchor for our souls. The reality of heaven, the reality of hell should cause every Christian to live for the one who loved them and washed them from their sin with his blood, saving them from the wrath to come and saving them to an eternity in heaven. The reality of heaven and hell should cause every believer to want to tell men and women about Jesus whenever they can. But there should be a greater sense of urgency to live that way to this generation of believers. A greater sense of urgency than any other generation of believers before us. Jesus went to great lengths to lay out the way the world would look leading up to his second coming. Paul went to great lengths to describe the conditions on earth in the last days. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 1 through 4. "Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. And while people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. We should understand the times that we're living in. And because we understand the times in which we live, we should more than any generation of believers walk the tightrope. Walk circumspectly. Buying up, that's what redeem means, buying up every opportunity because of how important the days are in which we live. It's crucial. And then say if you're going, well, I'm not sure if I buy into your eschatology there, Pastor. Well, on the lowest level, every believer should understand the times in the context of the brevity of life. Psalm 90, verse 10, and also verse 12. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. Verse 12, in response to that understanding, the psalmist says, so teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. So eschatology aside, guys, you should understand the times relative to how short life is. The Bible says it's but a vapor. I'm telling you guys, I turned 60 this October. I want to be redeeming the time. I realize that my time now left, should God grant me time? If God come before, come for your church before that's up. But God, should you tarry? I haven't got very much time left in my life. So just in that context, I want to understand it. I want to use it up. I want to use it wisely. I want to spend and be spent. How important these men were to King David. How important such men and women are to King Jesus. And we're going to get ready to close here. Verse 33, of Zebulun, 50,000 seasoned troops equipped for battle with all the weapons of war to help David with singleness of purpose. Let me read you the KJV, the NIV, the NASB, and the NLT here. They were not of a double heart to help David with undivided loyalty. They helped David with an undivided heart, completely loyal to David. There are some marginal notes which say that they were without a heart and a heart. How's that? And here's the picture. Those who are most helpful in the cause of King Jesus are those whose hearts are undivided in their loyalty and in their love for Jesus. F.B. Meyer said this, the double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. He's quoting James. And then he says, he is not to be relied upon in his loyalty or service to his king. These guys were to be depended upon in their loyalty and service to David because they didn't have a heart and a heart. The word seasoned, interesting. The Hebrew word is erak. It means to arrange and put in order. And the King James is really helpful here. It says, of Zebulun, such as went forth to battle, expert in war, with all instruments of war, 50,000, which could keep rank. They were not of a double heart. The language implies that their undivided loyalty and devotion to King David is the thing that enabled them to stay in their ranks, stay in tight formation, even in the heat of battle. What a challenge to us. Two applications come to my mind. Guys, where Jesus is not the single devotion within the local church cannot and will not hold ranks in the heat of battle. Period. Divisions arise in the body of Christ. Divisions arise within a local church when men and women are not acting out of a single heart of love for Jesus, but rather they're acting out of their own selfish ambition. James 3:16, for where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. Philippians 2, verses 2 through 3, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love. That would be love for Jesus. Being in full accord and of one mind, do nothing from rivalry or conceit. Charles Spurgeon said, divisions in churches never begin with those full of love to the Savior. Man, to have a single heart. That's the key. A heart that is singly in love and committed to Jesus. The other application, I'll just quote F.B. Meyer again. Too many like to break the ranks and do God's work independently. 50 men who act together will do greater execution than 500 acting apart. Unity is strength, And in their efforts to overthrow the kingdom of Satan, it is most essential that the soldiers of Christ move in rank and keep step. But you see, there are people that come in that are within the local church, and they think that the whole job of the local church is to expedite and help every individual to do what they individually want to do. No. The point is that every individual in the local church is committed to the vision and mission that God gives the local church, and for the very reason that He planted it. And when people pursue their own little agendas, they begin to dissipate from the thing. They become the 500 who are on their own that Myers referenced. Going back to our Credo series on the study of the doctrine of the church, we talked about how unity is definable. There's theological unity, there's missional unity, there's philosophical unity, there's relational unity. What do we believe? What's our mission? How are we going to undertake our mission? And how do we relate to one another in the undertaking of that mission? If you're puzzled at how painstakingly slow the advance of the gospel is, you shouldn't be. By and large, contemporary church culture has so few men and women who understand the times or who live with a sense of urgency. That's why the gospel's advancing so slowly in so many cases. You shouldn't be puzzled when so many churchgoers have two hearts, one for Jesus and one for the world. And you see, when you have two hearts, when you have a heart and a heart, time, talents, and treasures are divided between the hearts. Your love for Jesus and your love for the world, those times, those talents, those treasures, they're going to get divided. You shouldn't be puzzled because the local church just can't keep ranks. It can't be unified in vision and mission because devotion for Jesus is too often trumped by selfish consumerism and personal agendas. I read a couple of interesting quotes from a guy who was planning a church, and he published 10 reasons on why Christians shouldn't want to be a part of that church plant. He says, you shouldn't want to be a part of this work if you're a consumer wanting to go to church once a week for a nice show. We are not a Sunday show. We're a community of disciples on a mission. And then he said, you shouldn't want to come to this church if you have an agenda. We have our vision, we have our mission, and we have our values. Your private agenda does not supersede them. It's heavy stuff. Double hearts. Not being able to hold ranks because the single passion of life is divided. In the New Testament, I'll ask the worship team to come up because this is the closing point here. In the New Testament, we read about a guy named Demas. Demas traveled with the Apostle Paul, ministered with Paul. What radical company to keep. Can you think of a more radical Christian to keep company with than Paul? What challenging company to keep. Can you think of anyone who would challenge you to live for Jesus more than Paul? But it was not easy company to keep because of the pace that Paul was on. He says, I'm pressing towards the mark. And because of the price that you paid to be alongside of him. Paul would one day write concerning Demas. 2 Timothy 4, verse 10. For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me. Demas had a double heart. He had a heart and a heart. And what's amazing is Paul couldn't live for Demas. You need to understand that. There's not one guy in leadership at this church that can live your Christian life for you. Husbands, your wife can't live your Christian life for you. Wives, your husband can't live your Christian life for you. Parents, your kids can't live your Christian life for you. Kids, your parents can't live your Christian life for you. Demas had a heart and a heart. Demas loved this present world in contrast to the one to come. He didn't understand the times. He didn't go, this life is short, that's forever. Do you understand the time? This life is short. The one to come is forever. Do you have a heart for Jesus, or do you have a heart in a heart? We're going to worship the Lord. We're going to wait on the Lord. The communion elements are there. Surely there's enough cause to go to the communion table tonight. And some of you might be going, man, I thought we were talking about having our heads lifted. What was this last bit about? I don't know about you, but here's the way I see it. And I was thinking about it as Danny was praying that, and even as I prayed it before dinner. Sometimes when my kids were little and they were just doing stuff that they ought not to have been doing, I was the lifter of their head. I would take their little heads, I would put their face in my hands, and I would lift their head to my face. And I would say, listen to my words. For some of you tonight, the Lord's lifted your head. You're battling over some stuff, and He so kindly said, it's not your fight, it's mine. I am so got this covered. You're clean, your hands are clean, your heart is pure, and it just lifted your countenance and it lifted your head. And you go, thank you, Lord. But for some of you tonight, the Lord has had to say, I'm lifting your head and I'm looking into your face by way of my word, and I'm saying, listen to my words. You've got a heart and a heart. And I want you to have a single heart. I want you to understand the times. I want you to live as though you understand that this is not forever and this is not heaven. I want you to understand that you are closer to me coming than any generation of Christians that have ever lived. I can't think of a more honored place to be than to be in this generation. And the synergy of those things, a single heart and understanding the times, we can't even imagine what God will do with this group of people if we get calibrated to that. So let's worship the Lord. Let's wait on the Lord. Respond to the Lord. Do not run out of here. If you got kids you need to get, please do. Don't feel guilty about doing it. But if you do not have to do that, those guys that are watching your kids, they have got a great reward in heaven. Don't rob it. Do business with Jesus. Go ahead, Danny.